endure. Though all the world decay and all things pass away, O hear us, Jesus. And for your gospel, let us dare to sacrifice all treasure. Teach us to bear your blessed cross, to find in you all pleasure. O grant us steadfastness in joy and distress, lest we, Lord, you forsake. Let us by grace partake of endless joy and gladness. Amen. We are on Genesis chapter 2, so you have it reproduced mainly on your handout for the day, and you may want to open your Bibles to Genesis 2 if you care to follow along in that way. And after I had prepared this handout, you may notice that I had omitted verses 10 through 14 that speak about some more details about rivers and gardens and that sort of thing. And I was, as I was reviewing Luther's commentary on Genesis, I was chastised for leaving it out, because Luther says people either spend too much time on it or not at all. And so I had erred on the other side. So we might just say a word or two about the rivers. Let's just read through this Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll go through it in some detail. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taught us about our first parents and the origins of our race. We can never thank you enough for the blessing that you gave to Adam and Eve efficiently, but help us as we're studying your word to hear the message that you have for us in this account of Adam and Eve, that we might know not only their history with you, but also our own, so that we may know that we are dearly loved in you and redeemed in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his blessed name we pray, amen. Now the first thing that we notice in this text is that the first three verses of chapter 2 seem to be a coupling with the first chapter. And so although there is a chapter division, it begs us to continue reading from Genesis 1 to 2. Because in Genesis 1, it's talking about the first 6 days of creation and by what means God created, namely that he created by the power of his word. And do we recall what the power of God's word is? Is it magic? Is it the physics of the vibrations of what he says? What is the creative power in God's word? God's will. Yeah, again, we need to interpret anything from the Old Testament, we need Jesus to be the key. And so in John's Gospel, right at the beginning, he starts with the same words that Moses uses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is the power of creation in God's Word? God, right. And that Word, which was with God and the creative agent, becomes flesh in John 1, verse 14. So if you're saying Jesus, you're not wrong, but right. If you say God, you're not wrong, but right. Things be power of God's word, it does what he says because God is his word. Now, the first three verses then tell us about day seven, and it institutes the Sabbath because Moses in Genesis 20 with the giving of the Ten, or Exodus 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments tells us that the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is instituted by God because God rested from his labors on the seventh day. Now that doesn't mean that God gets tired. He doesn't have a body that gets tired like we do, but this is his pattern for creation that all creation will be in. There is a seven-day pattern that we still observe. And the seventh day was the day when he rested. Now, does that mean that God stopped creating after the sixth day? Well, on the sixth day, I'm talking about after the sixth day. It says on the seventh day, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. What does that mean? Well, on day seven, he ceased to create as he did in the first 6 days. He no longer said, let there be, and there would be. Okay? Now, does that mean that now God is no longer creating? No. He's still creating, but he is creating by his word, carrying through with that first 6 days of creation. So what does it say about the plants? That they reproduced according to their kind. And therefore the word of God that created out of nothing has a trajectory that goes throughout creation. And from the time of this first creation when he made the plants and animals, it is that word in that original creation that goes on to make more generations of plants and animals. And so he rests from his labors of creating by his word, but his word is active and continues to create. Can we still say that our children are created by God, even though we were the instruments, the sinful instruments of their creation? Can we still say that God created them? Yes. And why? Because in the beginning, God told our first parents, from whom all of us come, be fruitful and multiply. And that word is continuing to be active in our race today. Okay, so he rests on the Sabbath. Now, what is his will for his people? That we also would rest on the seventh day. And our bodies rested, according to Old Testament tradition, because we lay aside our labor. But the Sabbath was also the day of sacred assembly, when if we rest from our labors, we hear God's word and contemplate his word. And whereas our bodies rest from our labor, our souls find rest in the word of God. And we gotta follow this all the way through scriptures. What day did Jesus rest from his labors on the cross? Yeah, why did they have to hurry and take the bodies off the cross? Because it was becoming the Sabbath, and Jesus had to rest from his labors in the grave on the Sabbath. And so this Sabbath creation in Genesis 2 follows through all scriptures. Where do we find rest? Who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. So here we see how all of Scripture ties together. Now, we go to verse 4 in chapter 2, and there's a new beginning. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth. And here we're talking about a history. And if I say to you, back in the day of Abraham Lincoln, what am I talking about? Yeah, I'm talking about the history when Abraham Lincoln lived. Now, am I talking about a specific 24-hour day when I say this is the day of Abraham Lincoln? No, we're talking about the age or the time period when Abraham Lincoln was living. And this is the sense of the day in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is what is happening in history, in the time space that we've just alluded to of the creation. When the Lord God made heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, when we tie this to Genesis 1, what day, what specific day must we be talking about?
Day 6.
The idea of why he's saying this is the history. If you talk about what happens in nature with no one around to observe it and no one interacting with it, you may be being very scientific and factual about a life cycle or a food chain or something that you would want to describe in nature, but it wouldn't be history, because history is the interaction with man. It is a personal thing in which man is an active agent, and that's why we like to study history. We see the intertwining of good and evil in the events of man, and we write books about that called history, and we talk about how bad people are to each other or some of the noble aspirations that people might have. We talk about kingdoms coming together, and that's history. And so without human beings, there is no history because there are no historians. So this is a close-up on day 6 and the history of man, which means how is he going to explain the relationship of man to God and man to creation? Now, Hebrew thought is not linear. It sort of loops back on itself. And so if we ask, well, what's the relationship of God and man and creation, can we loop back into Genesis 1 and have any information about that? What does Genesis 1 tell us about the relationship or the origins of history between God and man. Maybe you want to turn back to Genesis 1 at the end and see what it says on day 6.
God created man in his own image.
God said, let us make man in his own image. And so in the image of God created male them. So what's the relationship between God and man that we can sort of inform what's happening in verse 6 or chapter 2? What's the relationship? Creator to creation, but more than that, it is said in Genesis 1, he's in God's image. He didn't say that about the light or the oceans and the seas or the plants and the animals, but we already see there's a special relationship between God. He is in God's image, which means there must be something God-like in him. God has invested something God-like in him. And in Genesis 1, as God gives command to Adam and Eve that he has created, what is his command to be their relationship with nature? To have dominion. And what does that mean? To rule. To have rule over. And if you're the ruler, you get to call the shots, right? If you have dominion, you make the law and you say how it's going to be. And so all of creation is placed under Adam and Eve's dominion, who are in the image of God. Does that mean that God is no longer in dominion? But his dominion is through Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are the instruments of dominion. And we've already sort of alluded what that relationship is. When Adam saw the lion and he wanted him to lay down, what did he say? Lay down. Because the animals and creation knew this order and knew that they were in dominion, and the animals and creation were under their dominion. And so they could make the lamb lie down with the lion, as Isaiah predicts would be in the new kingdom. Any other commands for Adam and Eve that God had commanded them to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And why is the sex urge these days in man so compelling and beguiling? Because there's something divine about it. The urge to procreate and make children lives in us, even in our sin, because it was placed in Adam and Eve by God's command. And sex is so misused in our day because of our sinful nature that misuses that command and abuses that command. So these things we need to bring into Genesis 2 as we're studying Genesis 2. So in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, the time period, the 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any of the plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. What he is imaging for us is an empty field. Now, on the sixth day, according to Genesis 1, were there plants and trees and stuff on the earth? Absolutely. But here it's giving the vision of how God is treating Adam and Eve. And the way I would describe it is, you know, if you were rich enough and had enough wherewithal to design your own house and to build it on the field of your dreams where you would want it, the contractors might take that field and level it. And that's what God is doing with Adam and Eve, so that he can teach them how creation works. Because he has to teach it to them because they're going to have dominion. They're going to run things. And so there's some instruction. So we have here an open field with no plant and animal that will be filled with plants and animals. But first here on day six, he's going to create man. And what does he use to create man? Does he say, let there be Adam, and there is Adam? No, he takes him from the dust of the ground. And is it just dust? No, there's something before the breath. He used slime? Saliva? No. A mist went up from the earth. Water. Water is involved in the making of man. Was water involved when you were born? Yeah, there was a big dam busted before you came out. Is there any water involved when we receive our second birth? Washing of water and the Word, right? The washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. So he takes dust and he makes water. Now, we could be very practical and say the little girls, if they make mud pies anymore, don't do it with dry earth, because you can't pack a pie with dry earth. You need to make it into mud. And so he had to use water to fashion the clay or the dust into Adam. But we see again, water is significant to life and significant to new life. And so water is involved in the creation of man and dust. And what place does dust have in the earth? What do you feel about dust? We gather it up in our vacuum cleaners and we collect it in the bag. And then we take the bag and put it on our fireplace and say, look at this fine dust. Now, dust is the most ignoble thing on the planet, the most worthless thing in the planet, and yet God takes this dust and molds man into it. Now, we're also going to see later in the chapter that God is going to raise animals out of the dust for Adam to create or to name. And so this dustiness alludes to the fact that we have something in common with the animals. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that the soul of the animal that dies returns to the earth, while the soul of man goes up to heaven. And so this earthly origin says that we have something in common with the animals. We eat, we defecate, we sleep, we have creaturely pain and comfort, and this is what we have in common with the animals. But we are not created like the animals. We are taken from the dust of the earth, but we're not a living soul by what we share in common with the animals. What does God do? He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And this is not from below, it is from above. It comes to us not from creation, but from God himself. And this relates to our being in the image of God and is explaining it. Now, if you've been through catechism class with me, you've been through this chapter with me, and I explain always that this word in Hebrew for breath is ruach, which is sounds like a sigh or an exhale, and that's the breath of God. He exhales. And when he exhales his breath, it is his spirit. Jesus in John 20 appears before in the locked room with his disciples, and he says, peace be with you. And then John records, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The breath and spirit. John 6:59. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit brings life. The word that I speak to you is spirit, and it is life. And so God is breathing his spirit into old dusty Adam, and he becomes a living soul. From Genesis 1, we know that he's in God's image. He is holy like God, and his holiness comes from God, and the Spirit of God dwells in him. And what he has done is taking the most ignoble part of creation, dust, and taken it to what place in creation? From the bottom to the
crown.
To the top. To the top. And this is grace. Grace is God's undeserved love. The dust did not deserve to be loved. We don't love it. But God invested his breath himself into that man. Now, because this breath is from above and is of God, it means that not only are we in the image of God, but we have an immortal soul. It is in the image of God. It is spirit like God is spirit. And as God cannot die, our spirit is also immortal and cannot die. And that's great news if we're going to heaven, and it's bad news if we're going to hell. Any questions to this point?
It's interesting that God uses the very basis of creation, that which he made is just the dust, the very simplest form of his creation, which contains all the things we need for life, and breathes into it. We think of dust as a noble and lowly, but yet it is the soil from which everything grows, which sustains us. Any animal that we eat as a carnivore only lives grass.
But it's the seed, not the soil.
It's the seed and the soil.
It's the seed, not the soil. It's the seed because the seed is alive and the soil is not. It's the seed, not the soil. It's not a building block. It is a receiver. It's the seed, not the soil. Okay. Good. Anything else on that section? Moving on to verse 8 then. Boy, do I need better glasses. Is this small print for you? Only if you're over 60, right? Verse 8. I'm sorry, Tony. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, this is a specific place in the creation. It is a specific place in all the earth, and it's called Eden. Now, Luther says, and I believe him, and maybe some of the younger scholars would shed more light on it. Luther claims is the same word that in Greek is hedonai, and in our language would be hedonism. Now, do you know what hedonism is? Hedonism is a great sin. It means living for pleasure, finding things that give us pleasure and living for that. But in the positive term, what it's saying is that this garden was a pleasure garden. It was a place of pleasure. It was a place that there was safety, there was beauty, there was everything that a man could desire. And so it was a place of great pleasure. Now, sometimes we go on vacation, go to Busch Gardens or Disneyland or something like this and say, this is really neat, because it's so different than the careworn places that we live, our house, our community, even our church. We went to Disneyland when John was just 3 and Dan was in a cribbage, or a cribbage. He was in a crib, but having small kids, we couldn't participate, but we said this is the happiest place on earth. Because if someone dropped a cigarette butt, there was someone to pick it up right away, and everyone in the place was smiling. But this is the place that God had planted and created for Adam and Eve to live. It was the pleasure garden, the garden of pleasure. Now, and again, is pleasure a bad thing? Well, no, God created them for pleasure, but not to use that pleasure over and against him, not to seek that pleasure apart from him as we do in hedonism, but to find pleasure both in him and what he created. Now, wouldn't you like to be living in Eden today? Don't you wish that there was a world without weeds and sorrow and terror of safety? So the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. Where's Eve? She's not created yet. And so in Genesis 1, where it says that God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, we're taking that passage and expanding it. So yes, he created male and female, but the male was created first. Adam was created first. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we tend to think of these as single trees. Luther in his commentary says, well, maybe it was a little grove of trees of life and a little grove of trees of the knowledge of good and evil. So Luther is really sort of loose in his interpretation. He sees it as literal, but he doesn't necessarily take everything literal, but is saying he's giving the skeleton of what he did. He made the tree of life, but maybe that tree was a little clump of trees where lots of people could come around. And maybe that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a little grove of trees where people could come and see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how are these two trees different than all of the rest of the trees? Well, we'll get to it. Now, we've got the dot, dot, dot. Let me just mention something about what I have omitted here. If you have your Bibles, you can open to them in verse 10. Let me just quickly read it to you. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So in other words, there's this main river coming out of the Garden of Eden that divides into four different rivers. And the name of the first is Pison, that is it, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. Now, somehow in Luther's scholarship, he relates this Havilah to the Ganges River in India. Now, I haven't traced where he gets it from, but I sort of trust his scholarship, and hang on with me in that. So there's Pison at the land of Havilah, verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. There is dillium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gion. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is Africa. What's the river in Africa?
Nile.
The Nile River. And so he's saying that the Nile River has its origin in Eden and was part of the original creation. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth to the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. And Luther says this is the Tigris and Euphrates that we have in the Holy Land, the Fertile Crescent, which we call it. And Luther says this is ridiculous to reason, because these four rivers, as we observe them, do not have the same source. In fact, the Nile flows in the wrong direction. So to reason, this is impossible. But he says, and this is the reason that we are told about the flood, that at the time of a flood, everything got rearranged and changed. The elevations of the earth got changed so that the Nile, no longer flowing from north to south, now flows from south to north. Mediterranean in existence, but a puddle before the flood, and that the flood waters came and changed things on the face of the earth. Very interesting. You know, there's some alternative archaeological evidence too. You know, in South America and the Eastern Islands and in various places in the earth, they find these megalithic structures where the stones are cut in all kinds of puzzle shapes, and yet they fit together in such a way that you can't put a hair between them. And they said, we don't know how they did that. And there's some dating of the pyramids that puts them not into the ages of history that we know the pharaohs, but much before it. And as Moses is recording that there are features on the earth that may be recognizable from before the flood, I would be open to the interpretation that the Egyptian pyramids, which we have no idea how they were built, and these structures where they find boreholes through marble that are made in such a way that we cannot reproduce it, may well be what advanced man before the flood and in his sinful state had made before the flood and are still left to us. If you go to those giant heads on Easter Island, they're not just heads. They go many feet deeper, and the bodies are buried in silt. I wonder where that came from. Ancient astronauts taught them to do that. No, the devil taught them to do that. Because these are the false religions of Cain's descendants. See, when you take these two accounts of Genesis and say, you abandon hope of understanding what's in the world. And you go spinning off into ancient astronauts, for which there is no evidence. Yes, comment. Yeah, the spiritual war. I mean, that's what's described in this early chapters is God's goodness, and then in chapter 3, the spiritual war. That's right. That's absolutely right. Now, the tree of life. Who named it the tree of life?
God
did. And what is the power in the tree of life that would give life to Adam and Eve? The word of God. God himself, believing that word and eating of the fruit, they receive what the promise is, just as when we believe in the sacrament that the bread and wine is what Jesus said it was, his body and blood, we eat and live. Now, what is this tree of life? What it means is it would preserve them in life. I look at my pictures from 20 years ago, and I meet people that I knew 20 years ago, and they say to me, how did you get so gray? Where did those wrinkles come from? Well, I don't have the tree of life. I can't go to the garden and be revivified by that life that's given in the tree of life. I age and decay, and my body turns into a stinking old dead thing because I don't have the tree of life. Yes? Trees you may eat. Oh, we'll get to it. We'll get to it. Hang on to it.
Hey,
just hang on. Yeah. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, who gives the name to that tree? God does. And I want to point out that he not only gives the name to that tree, but he teaches Adam and Eve what that name means. That's very important. Because if it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't that a good thing to know?
Yeah, you're increasing your knowledge because you now know about
But God will teach what that name means that will counteract that. But we in our sinful nature...
More is better,
right. Good, that's good. Verse 15 then. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So man has a function, two functions, to tend. That means to take care of, to manage, and to keep it, which means he can lose it, to keep watch over it, to take responsibility for it, to keep it. Sometimes it's easy to get something, but hard to keep it. Your new car might have been easy to get, but to keep that new car smell is kind of hard. So to tend and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, here you go, Gary, this is your question, of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, that includes the tree of life, right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And now he describes and teaches what it means. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Is he saying, maybe you'll die? No, you shall surely die. Now, we could call this a law tree, but did Adam and Eve need moral law?
No.
Did they need the Ten Commandments?
No,
because they were holy. And they would naturally keep the Ten Commandments. So this isn't exactly the moral law. But Luther identifies it as the ceremonial law. In other words, if you love me and if you respect me, you will not eat of this tree. This will be your act of worship, that you will look upon the fruit and see it as my good creation, and will hear my prescription that I love you and give you life, and you acknowledge me as the source of life by keeping my word and command. Now Luther says that on the Sabbath, when Adam and Eve and eventually their children would rest from their labors of tending and keeping the garden, that they would assemble at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that this tree would be Adam's pulpit. This is where he would preach to his family how they would love and worship and respect God. And so this would be the pulpit and the place of worship. And so we need a form of worship. Adam and Eve needed a way in which they could express their love and thankfulness and devotion to God. And this was God's prescription to do that. And that's why in our worship, when we come together, we don't choose what we do. There is some choice. We have hymns and a variety of things that we choose from. But primarily, we do what God has told us to do in worship of him. What do? We gather in his name. Jesus says in Luke 11, he who is not with me gets scattered. So we know that he wants us to gather, and that's how we show we love and respect God. God says we should confess our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what do we do in worship? We confess our sins and we receive his forgiveness. That's worship. That is following God's commands for what we do and how we respect him as God. And what benefit does God get out of it? Nothing really. He doesn't need our worship, but it's how he blesses us. When we confess our sins, he pours out his gift and grace upon us. And do we have Holy Communion because it's our good idea? Or has Christ commanded us? And that is our form of worship. Adam and Eve were given by God the form of their worship. We are given by God the form of our worship. Dane. Yeah.
So when we say that Jesus was crucified on the tree, he was crucified on a piece of wood. So it's consistent with...
So there's an abstract way of using it. We could talk about the apple tree and talk about all apple trees by saying that.
Right, and it just doesn't change form. They just say apes for all of that stuff.
Yeah. And sort of in English, it's sometimes sort of the same way. Gary, thank you. Gary.
Yeah, and the knowledge of good and evil, if they gathered there, if they gathered to give the knowledge of good and evil to God, would give it. But when they ate of the fruit, they took that from God and separated ourselves from him. And that was the death.
Yeah, you're just like my 7th and 8th graders, always 20 steps ahead. But the promise is, do this and you shall be as God. And so they're snatching at the glory of God there instead of giving God glory by respecting his word. I think that's what you're saying with that. Yeah, okay. That's right. That's good. Okay, and then verse, anything more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In verse 18 then, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And again, we're in Genesis 1. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're in the middle of that. And please note that verse 18 is the first time that God says in Scripture something is not good. And does that mean that Adam is evil? No. Adam is perfect. He's in the image of God. But God is revealing here that God does not intend man to be alone. That he is made for fellowship. That he should have a wife. And so he's not complete. And mankind is not complete. Because in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So who creates gender? Who creates the sex of a person, whether he is male or female? Wait a minute. Whether he, she is... Well, yeah, and that's the blasphemy that goes on today. And if you're a fan of Fox News... because they're no better than anyone else in speaking God's word about whether this is right or wrong. We did not create ourselves and we did not come about by chance. And so our gender self come about by chance, but is given by God as he gives every good and perfect gift to each. Our task is not to choose our gender, but to be the best male or female that we can be under God's grace. To accept the assignment that he's given to us and rejoice in it, to give thanks in it, and to be the best male or female God we can possibly be in this sinful world under God's blessing. Yes?
This is in contrast to a poll recently taken that shows 77% of educated people in a particular political party believe that man chooses his son, man finds Jesus in us. Talk about
Peter. Well, we'll see what blessings that wreaks upon society in the next generations. God will not bless it and cannot, for it is man in his pride lifting himself above God and telling God how he ought to be God if he's to be acceptable to us. And my friends, I hope you believe with all your heart it's the other way around. God is God. And he's the one that needs to help us to become acceptable to him. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, it doesn't say equal to him. It says comparable, which means they fit together. Man is convex. Female is concave. They are complementary. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. There is a difference. God has made the sexes different. They have their strengths. Men have their strengths and they have their definite weaknesses. Women have their own strengths and their definite weaknesses. And if you want to go to a blank idea of equality, I will say to you, I will believe it as soon as the ladies' PGA opens up their admission to men. And as soon as the Women's Basketball Association opens their roles to men, then I will believe that all are equal. I'm being politically incorrect, and happily so. God doesn't make anyone equal to anyone else. We're all different. We're all snowflakes. In the old sense of the word, that every snowflake is unique. Okay, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Notice where they're coming, out of the ground, right? Out of the ground. And brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, this is part of what command of God? To have dominion. And what this illustrates is that Adam had perfect knowledge of creation because names mean something. At least they used to. Joel, name means, Joe is for Jehovah, El is God, means Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. All names in Hebrew have a meaning. And so as Adam is able to name the animals, it means he has a perfect knowledge of them and he understands them. I binge watch stuff all the time, but you ever see the Dog Whisperer? He goes into a person's house where the dog is misbehaving, and he goes in and he watches the dog, but he more closely watches the master. And he doesn't train the dog, he trains the dog. When you do this, that, and the other thing, you're telling him to do exactly what he's doing. And so he changes the man in order to understand the dog, and understanding the dog, the man can manage the dog. Adam and Eve had this perfect knowledge. He could tell the lion, lay down, and he understood the lion, and he laid down. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. That was a long day. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. In other words, he heard God's promise for a wife, and as he was naming the animals and the birds, he's saying, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. And so with God's promises comes faith. He believed that God would give him his wife, but on that day, as he's naming all of these creatures, he's understanding the nature of faith. Not only do we believe he's going to do what he says, but we have to wait for it. He promised me I'm going to be holy, and I believe it. But when I look in the mirror, I'm not holy. My faith is keeping me in his promise until he fulfills it. And he will fulfill it when I die and when I'm risen again. He promises me that I will share the rule of Christ in heaven, whereas today people often can't stand me. I'm not treated as a ruler or a prince of heaven. But by faith, I believe I am and will be. But God fulfills that when I die and am raised and go to heaven. And so as Adam is naming the plants, or the animals and the birds, he's learning this aspect of faith. He always speaks the truth, but what he promises, we have to wait for. And that's what faith to keep. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here Adam understands Eve. Most of us husbands can't say that we always understand our wives. But Adam understands Eve and her origin. He accepts her as the gift that was promised by God, and he calls her woman because she was taken from man. Man is Ish, and the woman is Isha. Ish, man with a feminine ending, Isha. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So before God, what does he do? He separates the rib from Adam. He creates Eve, his wife, and then he brings them back together so that they are one flesh. And this is how we are to regard our husband or our wife. Men, our wife, women, our husbands, as what God has joined together. We are from different families, but we are all from the race of Adam and Eve. And when we become one flesh with our husband and wife, God has done it. And as Jesus says then in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But we're going to see that they're put asunder in Genesis 3 as we see the fall. Any questions or comments? Write it down. Save it for next time. God be with you. See you next week.